Please join me in remembering a great icon of the entertainment community. The Pillsbury Doughboy died yesterday of a yeast infection and trauma complications of being repeatedly poked in the belly. He was 71. Doughboy was buried in a lightly greased coffin. Dozens of celebrities turned out to pay their respects. Mrs. Butterworth, Hungry Jack, the California Raisins, Betty Crocker, the Hostess Twinkies. The gravesite was piled high with flowers. F-L-O-U-R-S. Aunt Jemima delivered the eulogy. Lovingly described Doughboy as a man who never knew how much he was needed. Born and bred in Minnesota, Doughboy rose quickly in show business, but his later life was filled with turnovers. He was not considered a very smart cookie, wasting much of his dough on half-baked schemes. Despite being a little flaky at times, he still was a crusty old man and was considered a positive role model for millions. Jim Duggan gave me this. He made me read this. He thought this was hilarious. Doughboy survived by his wife, Play-Dough. Three children, John Doe, Jane Doe, and Dozy Doe. Plus, they had one in the oven. He's also survived by his elderly father, Pop-Tart. The funeral was held at 3:50 for about 20 minutes. All righty. Little change of plans here this morning. As most of you probably know, Egypt has been in the news for now a week and a half or so, and Mr. Mubarak stepped down and all that kind of stuff, and I don't have a lot to tell you about all that. I can't be much of a prophet to tell you much about what's going to happen. I'll tell you what's going to happen, though, in general. What's going to happen with this is that Egypt is going to become more Islamic than it is already. You can be promised that. And with that in mind, wanted to go through a little bit of history here this morning, just kind of as a out of the news type of thing. We do this once in a while, even though we usually teach verse by verse. I know that Brother Jeremy has his teens in here this morning for this. Let me run you to a few verses and remind you just a little bit about some things with Israel. And this is going to be a brief history of Israel this morning. Believe me, I'm no Israeli historian, but kind of a brief history of modern Israel. I doubt many are actually here this morning that could really outline the four wars that Israel's been has gone through since 1948 or anything like that. It's just worthwhile to see some things. And by the way, we'll be able to see some stuff that Egypt has, you know, the role that Egypt has played in this a little bit. Look in Jeremiah 16. Remind you, there was a day when the Jews had an opportunity to receive their Messiah, and they said, His blood be on us and on all our children, right? Said, we have no king but Caesar. And so since that day, the Jews have had it really, really rough. Look in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 16. There are some promises here. Wanted you to see it's both anti-Israel in the respect that Israel is the end of a lot of negative prophecy from God because of her role in history and with Jesus Christ and so on and so forth. But also there are a lot of countries and so on that are on the negative side of this history as well. And, you know, all through time to this point, the United States of America has pretty much been pro-Israeli. I guess in diplomatic terms, we could still be called pro-Israeli at this point. How pro-Israeli we are is very much in question. I know there's the standard, you know, the technical official position, which is still in support of Israel, that Israel is our ally. But all the stuff we get out of the last several administrations has been negative in the respect that Israel's got to give up more land. Israel's got to do this. Israel's got to do that, right? You're going to see some things here this morning. I hope that'll help you with this. I was born and reared in the 60s and 70s. And so in the 70s particularly, when I became aware a little bit of just news and stuff, I had no idea what was going on. But I remember all the talk about the Golan Heights, the PLO, etc., etc., etc. I had no clue what all that meant. I wish I'd paid more attention now. Jeremiah 16. Just a very brief thing here with regard to just a little scripture. Notice God's judgment here. Verse 16. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them, that is Israel. And after will I ascend for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. Look in Zechariah chapter 12 real quick. Zechariah 12. And if you have any doubts that we're living in the last days, hopefully this morning might show you some things, because I want you to know this stuff is going on right now. Zechariah chapter 12. Next to last book in the Old Testament. Like I say, I'm no historian as such, but Zechariah chapter 12, go down to verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Now, I know that there's a historic application to this prophetically and so on, but there's been some lesser, more devotional applications through a lot of history as well, and you'll see that in a second. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. I would say today that Jerusalem is a burdensome stone. All right? I mean, we love her, right? But she is a burdensome stone in the respect that whoever takes a side on it, no matter which side they take, they get it in the neck. Most people take the side that Jerusalem ought to be Palestinian. It's not Palestinian. It's Jewish. So let me walk you through some stuff here. Like I said, Mubarak stepped down, largely was forced down and so on. And I don't know all the end of how this is going to go. There's going to be an awful lot of rhetoric through an awful lot of time here. And folks are going to talk and yap and all this kind of stuff. But in the end, what's going to happen, Egypt is going to become more and more Islamic as time goes by. It's going to become more and more radical as time goes by. Egypt couldn't be called a real ally or friend of Israel. But again, in diplomatic terms, Egypt through the last 20 years or so has at least been kind of a buffer between the worst of the Islamists and Israel. There has been some positive stuff that's come out of it. I'm not saying Egypt is a friend, like we would consider friendship, of us or of Israel. It's really not. But as far as alliances are concerned, it has been pretty much. So let me just walk you through some stuff. Let me remind you that in 70 AD, of course the Jews had killed Jesus Christ 35 years before. In 70 AD, Titus marched on Jerusalem and took it over. And from that point came out of what we now call the diaspora, or the dispersion, where Israel was completely dispersed throughout all lands. And out of all that, of course, came the Nazi concentration camps, etc., etc. Some of you know about that. I'm not talking about that here this morning for that to that end. But from about 70 AD to 1948, Israel was scattered to the four winds. Now, along the way here, just a real quick thing to remind you of just how things went here. There was a guy named Muhammad that rose up. He lived from 540 through 632. Everybody knows who Muhammad is, right? And the Muhammadans did not capture an awful lot of territory until after Muhammad died, but by 634, they had captured Syria, which is up here. Do you all recognize this as a map? Mediterranean Sea, this is not an alligator. This is the Red Sea, the two forks of it. Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, so on and so forth. Syria is up here. And the Islamists captured Syria in 634. In 637, they captured Jerusalem. By 640, 650, they had captured Egypt. And the point in saying all this is, as you know, in time, the Roman Catholic Crusades came about to try to recapture all of these quote-unquote holy lands from the Islamists, right? They were very, very unsuccessful, just suffice to say. Now, again, here's what I believe, folks. I believe that God raised up Islam as a judgment against, first of all, the idolatry of Israel. And secondly, the idolatry of Catholicism. And thirdly, the idolatry of Christianity. And what you saw back in these days is by this time, the Roman Catholic Church is fully in gear. And by this time, the Roman Catholic Church is fully idolized, all right? I believe that through all this time, I think that God raised up Islam, first of all, to punish Israel for her idolatry, for killing Jesus Christ. Secondly, for Catholicism's idolatry. And then back on 9/11, 2001, if I remember right, we were attacked, right? I believe as much as anything, you can use that as kind of a guide to say that God may be judging American Christianity for our idolatry. I consider us great idolaters as far as the general Christianity that folks consider Christianity. Now that includes what? Methodism, Presbyterianism, Lutheranism, Catholicism, so on. I'm using it very loosely, right? But even among evangelicals, even among folks that are saved, I'll ask you to recall, sometimes folks erect a false Jesus Christ in their mind. They only love a Jesus that only loves, that doesn't send anybody to hell, a Jesus Christ that's not separated from the world at all. A Jesus Christ that has no hard social opinions, right? That is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. And so they have idolized Jesus Christ. I believe in some regards that the attack on America by Islam has been at least in part judgment upon Christianity for her idolization as well. Now so, by the time this all wraps up, and I don't have a big enough map to do this, but Islam did this huge pincer movement around like this. And they got over here to, I believe it was Gibraltar, way over here, the entry to the Mediterranean Sea by 711. And finally they crossed the Gibraltar Straits up into Spain. And it was finally in 732 that a guy named Martin of Tours finally defeated the Islam invasion from this pincer over here. In the meantime, the pincer comes around here. And by 1032, they capture Constantinople. And as you know, today, Turkey and very much of that part of the land is what? Islamist. You understand that Galatia was in Turkey. Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. That is now Turkey. All right? So what used to be the birthplace of Christianity and the nursery of Christianity is now Mohammedan, right? Now, having said all that, I just want to get you on line with that. So Israel, through all this time, is dispersed abroad. They are all over the place. They have no home. Finally, in 1917, after the First World War, Great Britain was in control of the Palestinian lands, and a guy named Lord Balfour wrote out what has become known as the Balfour Declaration, right? You've heard of that, right? Please say you've heard of that. Balfour Declaration. All right, and what the Balfour Declaration set forth, this is 1917, it set forth that Palestine would be the national homeland for Israel, okay? Now, it sounds pretty good. However, for what it's worth, in 1922, Great Britain did something else which wasn't good. They determined that a certain portion of Palestine, 80% of it, would be allocated to Transjordan. Now, Transjordan is now known as Jordan. This is kind of the way it looked. Let me get that erased. And I just want you to know my artistry. I went to school forever to become an artist, I am. But this is what the British Mandate basically did. This is one border. And then it did this. It looks really weird, because it is really weird. And what it said was that, again, this is, so you know, this entire area is considered, was considered anyway, Palestine. But in 1922, after having, you know, a few years before given out, declared the Balfour Declaration, Great Britain decided that only this portion would be Israel's. That this portion would be Transjordan's. Okay, so later Transjordan became known as Jordan, right? So there we are. And so from 1922 to 1948, all this stuff started flying. There was lots of fighting back and forth, lots of talk, lots of, you know, you can imagine. But the bottom line is that the British mandate in Palestine ended in 1948. So one day in 1948, everybody looked forward to the day that Great Britain would leave Palestine, 1948, May 14th, 1948. So from 1917 to 1948, what everybody did was talk and raise up a lot of trouble. And the Palestinians all talked and talked, and if Israel tries to declare her independence and become a nation, we're going to kill her, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So finally, on May 14th, 5/14/48, Great Britain pulled out of Jordan, Transjordan, Israel, what is now known as Palestine. United States of America, under Harry Truman, recognized Israel as a nation that day. 3 days later, Russia recognized her as a nation. In the meantime, while that was going on, knowing that Great Britain was leaving, knowing that Israel was going to declare her independence, Egypt started gathering at her borders. Iraq came in from over here, started gathering at her borders. The Jordanians began to gather at her borders here to attack her. Syria came in, and she was going to attack from this way. Lebanon was going to attack from that way. And sure enough, when Israel declared her independence in 1948, sure enough, all those nations attacked her. Now again, there was a lot of talk that preceded this. The Arab states told all the Palestinians, look, you need to leave. There were 720,000 Arabs that left Palestine so that they wouldn't be killed. Now, their Arab masters told them that we're going to completely destroy Israel. When we destroy Israel, you'll get to return to your homes. Now, on the other hand, the Israeli prime minister was saying, no, you Palestinians, you stay here. This is your land too. You guys will be given full citizenship. Your rights will be protected. You'll continue to have your lands. Please don't leave. They left anyway. 720,000 Arab refugees left. You know where they were put? Not in Arabia, not in Iraq. They were put in, not concentration camps, but refugee camps. They lived in absolute squalor for the next several years. They were placed there by their Arab neighbors. Their Arab neighbors did not want them. They only wanted to use them for a pawn, for political pawns, all right? So this is all going on, and as I said, all those nations attacked her, and I'm going to try to keep all this halfway straight, because otherwise we're going to get way too many lines here. But by the time the fighting's all done, and by the time the armistice is signed, there are several things that happened. And what happened is, with all these attacks from all these different directions, Israel did defend herself, as you well know. But there's a few things that happened that changed the looks of things. First of all, it doesn't look like much here, but you've heard of the Gaza Strip or the Gaza Strip? That is the Gaza Strip. Gaza is the old Philistine city. Right down, this is called the Gaza Strip. And Egypt was wound up in control of the Gaza Strip. Also, another very important thing that happened was this, and this looks a little strange, but it's kind of a butterfly wing looking deal where it goes like this and like this down to Jerusalem, which is here, and then does this. And what that wound up being was that Syria and Jordan came in and somewhat successfully attacked this area. By the time the armistice was signed, the UN said that this land known as Samaria and Judea would be partially Palestinian. So to this day, this entire area here has been, for all these years, basically infested by the enemies of Israel. Imagine being a sovereign nation, all right? And in the meantime, your enemies have cut you from here, but not only that, from here, right? Furthermore, the Syrians are in control of what is known as the Golan Heights, which are up here, which are heights just above the Sea of Galilee, which look down on the rest of Israel. It is a great artillery position. And from that position, for all of Israel's history now, through all these years, the Syrians have bombarded and sent artillery attacks into Israel pretty much at will. Okay, so imagine. So anyway, by the time this is all said and done, even though Israel's been given all this land, and this was allocated to Jordan, by the end of the armistice in 1948, the Palestinians are all in here as well. And for your information, there's only 9 miles from there to there. 9 miles. So that's how things stood for years and years. And finally, by 1956, Nasser was still in control down here in Egypt. But in 1956, Nasser decided to do something really dirty. And what Nasser did, again, Nasser from Egypt over here, he sealed off this wing of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, all of Israel's shipping comes from where? For the most part, from right here. So in sealing off this wing, he basically limits all of Israel's seagoing power, right? Furthermore, by this time, of course, the Suez Canal is in place. And so by sealing this off from Israel, Israel can neither go down and around to this part of the world, nor can it come around the Horn, cross through the Suez Canal into the Mediterranean Sea. So it's a really stinking bad move, right? Now, Great Britain and France were not really happy about this by the fact that Egypt had nationalized the Suez Canal, because Great Britain and France had helped them build the Suez Canal. So, let me see if I can get this, keep this straight. So you have a war, to go back and reiterate, you have a war of independence in 1948 for Israel. Then in 1956, you have this issue coming up. And in 1956, Great Britain, France, and Israel together attacked Egypt through here in order to recover the Suez Canal. All right, they did recover the Suez Canal. It's kind of interesting when, after they had recaptured the Suez Canal, Israel did occupy this land for just a little while, just a matter of months. And in the end, even though they had captured all this land, they backed off with the assurance from Egypt. You know, this is all moderated by the UN. They backed off out of Egypt saying, as long as you give us our sea power back, if you allow us, you know, our seagoing power again, we will withdraw and go back behind our lines. Now, folks, you know, most time when conquering countries go in and conquer another country, it's our land now. So already, what you've seen already is that Israel was given this entire strip. They came over, attacked here, and Israel, in fact, honored the armistice terms of allowing this to be largely Palestinian. So already they've had land taken away from them, but they said, okay, for the sake of peace, we'll allow it. Sinai campaign, they capture the Sinai Peninsula. And when that's all said and done, in order to appease Egypt for peace, they back off, back across their boundaries. All right? So that's going on for a while. Then in 1966, came to be known as the, 1967, became known as the Six-Day War. In 1966, it became very evident that the Arab countries were going to attack Israel again. Again, Egypt, because the Sinai is hers, Egypt begins to gather here to attack. The Arabs began to gather here to attack. The Jordanians are going to attack from here. The Iraqis are coming in from here. Lebanese from here. Syrians from here. It does not look good, right? Well, on June 5th, 1967, Israel launches a preemptive attack because she's been, you know, gathered against. So, you know, you might as well get the first blow in, right? She launches a preemptive attack against Egypt. And in that attack, folks, let me show you that. I got a couple quotes to read you. In 1967, as these Arab countries are gathering together, the Arab League secretary, Azam Pasha, declared a jihad, a holy war. He said, "This will be a war of extermination, a momentous massacre, which will be spoken of like the Mongolian massacres and the Crusades." The Mufti, I wish my title was a Mufti. Thank God I'm a pastor, not a Mufti. Can't help but think of a muffin, but the Mufti of Jerusalem stated, "I declare a holy war, my Muslim brothers. Murder the Jews, murder them all. The armies of Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Egypt, and Iraq invaded the tiny new country with the declared intent of destroying it." Again, by 1967, again, Nasser is still in control in Egypt. This is what he said. He said, "Our basic goal is the destruction of Israel." Now, to give you an idea, folks, just so you know, Egypt was gathered against Israel with 270,000 soldiers, 1,400 tanks, and 550 jet aircraft. Syria was coming down with 65,000 soldiers, 550 tanks, 120 planes. Jordan had 55,000 soldiers, 300 tanks, and 40 jets. Lebanon, up top, had 12,000 soldiers, 130 tanks, 35 jets. Saudi Arabia had 50,000 soldiers, 100 tanks, and 40 jets. Iraq, 75,000 soldiers, 630 tanks, and 200 jets. So, Israel said enough is enough, and they attacked preemptively. They attacked first towards Egypt, and folks, in 190 minutes, not even 3 hours, the Egyptian air power was completely broken. By the end of the day, Egypt had lost 298 planes completely. And by the end of 2 days of fighting, Israel had crossed, not only here they'd come, they were approaching the Suez Canal all the way over here. So they had recaptured all of the Sinai Peninsula and were approaching the Suez Canal. All right? During this time, Israel asked Jordan, "Please stay out of this. If you'll stay out of this, we won't attack you." Instead, Jordan stayed, of course, on their side of the line and proceeded to launch artillery barrages into Israel against Tel Aviv and several other cities. All right? So really nice guys, right? This attack all happened June 5th. By June 8th, Israel had recaptured all of Samaria and Judea. By that time, they had recaptured the Gaza Strip. They then had recovered all of Mount Sinai, or all of us, the Sinai Peninsula. They had, by the way, by June 9th, crossed over here and had captured the Golan Heights, which had been a major issue because whoever controls these heights above the Sea of Galilee controls high ground by which, again, you can barrage anybody that lives down here. So by the end of this war, Israel was in control for the first time in their history of all of this land. And for the first time, she was approaching something like somebody that was secure, because after all, she can protect that border. She can now protect that border. She is not infiltrated here, right? So things are pretty good by the end of 1967. And let me see here. So by 67, those were the ceasefire lines. Israel is something like secure by that time. And by the way, Egypt is so completely and horribly humiliated. Remember, they have close to 300,000 soldiers that got defeated. Egypt is so completely humiliated, they now leave out the Sinai campaign from their history books. I mean, imagine the complete humiliation. Now, folks, let me show you another verse here. Look in Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. Look at verse 17. Prophecy about Israel. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against thee to judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And so, again, by 67, we're talking about Egypt a little bit here, but Egypt, of course, is really mad. So they sit over here and barrage Israel, who now occupies the Sinai Peninsula. Israel counterattacks some, and the Egyptians call on their friends, the Russians, to come in and bring their Russian missile systems in to guard against Israeli attack. Okay? So this goes on for a while, and so from 1967 all the way to 1982, Israel is in control of the Sinai Peninsula. In that time, they develop irrigation plans and grow crops on the Sinai Peninsula, which is largely desert. They set up medical facilities for the Bedouins, and so, you know, in a barren land that the Arabs and the Egyptians were doing nothing with whatsoever, Israel started irrigating, growing crops, agriculture, and helping out the Bedouins with their medical care. All right? These are really terrible, horrible people. All right? The other war that happened that you should know about is something called the Yom Kippur War. It's called that because our friends, the Egyptians and the Syrians, attacked Israel on Yom Kippur. This was in, I'm going to do this here, I know it's ugly, in 1973. They attacked them on their holy day in 1973. That's like a sneak attack. It's like a cheap shot, right? And so there for a little while in 1973, for the first few days, things didn't look very good because Israel was reeling. But by October the 10th, Israel had crossed over and recaptured even past this line, more of Syria. They had proceeded further into a Syrian territory 10 kilometers and overcome the Syrians. Furthermore, they had come back across, crossed the Suez Canal, and not only crossed the Suez Canal, but surrounded the entirety of the Third Army of Egypt. I mean, folks, every time Egypt steps up against Israel, they just get their tail kicked up between their ears. I mean, I'm serious. the Egyptians cannot win against these people. And even with sneak attacks and so on and so forth. So by October 14th, Israel had crossed back over Suez and had completely surrounded the Third Army of Egypt. The Third Army was cut off. So for the next few weeks and months, Israel had to negotiate with the Egyptians about how to end things. By early 1974, again with the help of the UN and so on and so forth, Israel agrees to withdraw back across the Suez Canal 20 kilometers. Even though this is their land now, they withdraw across the Suez Canal 20 kilometers, release the Third Army of the Egyptians instead of starving them or besieging them or massacring them. Right? Really, really bad people. Land they'd captured, they decided to move back across and establish a line 20 kilometers the other side of the Suez Canal. Upon the north end of things with the Syrians, because the Syrians were mad, they just proceeded to shell, bombard with artillery, Israel throughout all of 1974. Again, really nice people. Now, the end of all this, as it turns out, in again, from 67 to 82 on the Sinai Peninsula, all those good things were happening. By this time, a guy named Anwar Sadat has taken over for Nasser. Nasser had a heart attack in 70 and died. So Anwar Sadat took over Egypt in 1970 through 1981. Okay, if you are of my generation, you remember Anwar Sadat a little bit. And what happened with Anwar Sadat is that in 1978, Jimmy Carter gathered together Anwar Sadat and Israel with the Camp David Accords of 1978. And what happened at that time is a very interesting thing. Because what was happening was Sadat was saying, look, we can't keep fighting this war with Israel. It's a perpetual war. We are going completely broke, right? Trying to pay off these Soviets and everything. So Sadat finally made something of a compromise with Israel, if you can call it that. They got together with old Jimmy Carter in 1978, and they signed the Camp David Accords. What did the Camp David Accords do? Anybody know? What did the Egyptians give up? What did Israel give up? Israel gave up again the Sinai Peninsula. They had recaptured this land twice, defended that land, and for the sake of peace with a neighbor, they agreed to withdraw from the Sinai Peninsula, leave all their medical stuff down here, all the help they had been to the Bedouins, to walk away from all the irrigation, agricultural type stuff that they had set up there. And they drew back across, and this became the line again, according to the Camp David Accords of 1978. I can't see that clock. All right. Anwar Sadat, for his compromise with Israel, was of course killed in 1981, murdered by an Islamist fundamentalist who hated him for making any kind of compromise whatsoever with Israel. Now, all it was for Egypt was peace with Israel, right? Israel is the one that gave up all the land. Not much more to say here for now, folks. This has continued through all this time. Whenever you hear somebody wanting to have Israel go back to the pre-1967 treaty lines and armistice lines, what they're talking about is they want to completely reestablish all of this as Palestinian again. They want all this stuff with Gaza. It's all trying to refight again to return all of this to complete Palestinian control, right? Now look, the Palestinians and the Israelis have lived in a very fragile peace, if you call it peace, in these areas for all this time. What the Palestinians want back is that, okay? But that's not all they want back. They want to destroy this whole thing. They do not want an Israel. All I'm saying with all this, folks, is that Israel, at every turn, has given back what they've taken. I mean, that is unheard of. I mean, the United States of America is the only country in the world that has ever done stuff like that as well. I mean, we went in and rescued France, right? Did we keep France? No. We bombed Hiroshima. We could have taken Japan. Did we take Japan and keep it? No, we did not. Israel's done the same thing. Israel has, again, multiple times withdrawn from land that was theirs for the sake of peace. In 1999, again at Camp David, under the blessed President Carter, a fellow named Ehud Barak, who was the Prime Minister of Israel, got together with a liver-lipped Yasser Arafat. And you know what Ehud Barak offered? Ehud Barak offered back to Palestine 90 to 91% of this area for complete Palestinian control. You know what Arafat said? No way. You know all that Israel wanted? They wanted to keep Jerusalem, or the at least part of control of Jerusalem, for their own. Look, I know Tel Aviv is technically, is in at least as the world calls it, Tel Aviv is Israel's capital. That's not true. Jerusalem is Israel's capital. Jerusalem is God's holy city. It's Mount Zion, right? And even though Ehud Barak offered Yasser Arafat 91% of Judea and Samaria back for complete Palestinian control, Arafat turned him down cold because he wanted Jerusalem too. And there was still the issue of the Palestinian refugees. Now what they want all the refugees from Palestine back in the land, completely overwhelming, smothering the land so the Jews have to leave. That's all they want, all right? But again and again, all I'm saying is that no matter what you hear in the news, Israel has always, for the sake of peace, backed off. Now, look, folks, the Israelites are lost people. They're unregenerate, lost men and women, right? So as far as noble gestures are concerned, they're not like Christians. But I want you to know they've done something pretty noble for lost people. They have, for the sake of peace, a little country completely surrounded by enemies, and now surrounded by one more enemy who's going to hate them more than they ever have before. I mean, back in the days of Nasser, Egypt was a full-blown enemy of Israel. At least under Hosni Mubarak, there's been a modicum of peace and quote-unquote friendship. It's not friendship like you and I think of it. But now that he's gone, this Islamic group that formed is going to become more and more powerful. This is going to become more and more Islamic. It's going to be just like their neighbor over here, goofball Gaddafi, who is a whack brain, okay? Tom, go ahead. Well, you know, here's the thing. You know, it's maddening what our press does, our media does, because one false step by any Western diplomat is the same thing as a declaration of war for those folks. Yet, in their own temples and so on of the Muslims, they can say anything they want to. They can preach death, destruction, genocide, and anything else, and nobody says nothing. It is absolutely ridiculous. Anything else? Yes, Bryce. Okay. Probably. Yeah. Right. Yeah. There can be no question that Israel at any time could have taken all this land plus more and completely ruled over it if the world would have allowed it. And again, the UN would not allow it. And of course, it would be a holy war with the Arabs. I personally believe if Israel had decided to do that, she would still be standing today. I don't believe Israel can be destroyed, okay, for what it's worth. That's why it's important that me and you pray for Jerusalem. That's why it's important that our country stays on top of this. And whether I don't believe that they will in the end. I mean, you've heard some things that President Obama has said and that sort of thing. Through the years, I mean, I looked for somebody in this last election. When I voted for George Bush the last time, midway through his last term, I swore that I would never again vote for somebody that I could not confirm was an absolute friend of Israel, in that they don't want to give the Palestinians land back. I looked for somebody during this last campaign to vote for that refused to give land back. I remember Sarah Palin in one of her, the savior of the Republican Party, you know, Sarah Palin. I remember in one of her, I believe it was her debate with the whack brain we have as a vice president now. But I think it was a debate with him that she was posed a question about Palestine. She said, plainly, what has to happen in Palestine is there has to be two nations that abide side by side in government. So she's still saying you've got to give the Palestinians their due. Folks, all the Palestinians have gotten has been their due. They were offered 91% of Samaria and Judea, and they would not take it because they wanted more. It's never going to end. They are never going to settle. There is going to be no accord until the Antichrist. Okay? Anything else? Yes, Denny. Yeah. I don't know. Paul? You guys knew that Yasser Arafat was the epitome of what a Palestinian Muslim should be, right? Did you know he was married to a Roman Catholic? Hallelujah. Yes? Huh. Yeah. Now I got something to say, but I better not say that. Go ahead, brother. Isaiah 19, yep. So it's kind of funny here. A few weeks ago, everybody's crowded in the Egyptian airports trying to get out of Egypt. I came out of Egypt a long time ago. The Lord called His sons out of Egypt a long time ago. Amen? So it's very, you know, there's some lessons involved in all that. But the point in saying all this, folks, I just wanted you to be aware. I don't know exactly how it's going to happen, but Egypt is going to become more and more radically Muslim now. And I can't say it's going to happen in the next 2 weeks or whatever, but that's what's going to happen. When that happens, Israel will be entirely surrounded by everybody that hates her guts to the very end. And in many regards, even the United States of America, many in the United States of America hate Israel's guts. I know that when, Harry Truman will go down in history as being the president that recognized Israel as a nation in 1948. And he did acknowledge her in 1948, the day that she declared her independence. However, again, there were a lot of machinations leading up to that. And the day before independence was declared, of course, Israel had, I believe it was Weissman, in our country trying to talk to the president, trying to make sure the president would honor, you know, the independence of Israel. And what he came out and said that day, he said, President Truman is so upset right now about the whole process. He said, I looked at President Truman this morning, and I believe I've never seen a man so close to being an anti-Semite as Harry Truman was today. Truman was completely torn apart by the decision that had to be made and all of the arguing and bickering back and forth and so on. So it's a close, dicey thing. Jim? Well, the indications from the scriptures, and I don't have time to go over it this morning, are that he's going to be an Assyrian Jew. So he would be a Jew. He would be Assyrian, which would make him somewhat connected, you know, through the Islamic bent. So he would be a Jewish, quasi-Muslim, and many believe quasi-Catholic. So, get the right guy. And who's the right guy? I don't know. Why not? But not this one. He's a little too Germanic, I'd say. Chris, real quick.
Time magazine one year made the author AirPods that mad of the year. And that happened to my dad. That's not bad there.
Yeah, Bryce, go ahead. Yeah. Yes, sir, Brother Martin. That's good exhortation. Have you not learned you can't trust your own politicians? These are Americans. Folks, an Arab has no concern whatsoever about lying to you, lying through his teeth. He doesn't even need to be perceived as truthful. They will lie through their teeth. All right, Jeremy, go ahead. Donald Trump, huh? Needs to get that comb over fixed. Real quick, Paul, go ahead. And not only that, but when you consider that Iran is a borderline nuclear power now, of course they're led by a very level-headed fellow. I think his last name is I'm a Nut Job or something like that. So, anyway, I hope that that's a little bit helpful this morning. Maybe you just needed a review or whatever, but I doubt some of the kids had heard, you know, how things go. And this is why we're pro-Israeli, all right? I mean, as far as the among the kingdom of nations or whatever, they're not our brothers and sisters in Christ as such, but they are God's people. And God's going to do something with them, and they're going to be the top of the nations one of these days. And you're going to be, you know, part of the household of God with them. So, anything else before we go? Yes, real quick, brother. Yeah.
The Bible teaches that we're not to lie to anybody. We're to be upfront and truthful. Now, this is what I think about the Quran and why people respect that.
Yes.
I don't know. When they flushed it down the toilet, I was drinking in Iraq. I cheered.
Yeah. Now, folks, I've said for a long time, you know, not every Muslim in the world is interested in killing you. But if that's the case, they need to change religions. Because they have a dirty, dirtbag religion. Their religion is full of fables. It's worse than Catholicism. It is a nasty lie. These guys prey on hatred. They do not care about the truth. And they hate. You say, I know a nice Muslim. I'm glad he's nice. He's a hypocrite. He's not following his Quran. That's the problem. Okay, we're going to quit now. I'm not taking it. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We pray that folks would find this instructive this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name.